welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Thank you, music team. I always find myself in the in an attitude of worship here after we've sung a few songs here this morning, and I find that I can connect them almost every week to the passage and the lessons the Lord is teaching us. So let's put ourselves before the Lord once again and invite Him to speak to us this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, we come into Your presence today to consider what You've done for us, what You went through, and how You perfectly accomplished everything the Lord God had intended for You on our behalf as You became our intercessor, as You became the one who would pay the price for our sin, that we might know the God who is our Father and our Creator, and that we might have that ultimate hope of joining You in the eternal place You have prepared for us. So as we look at these things today, Lord, help us be encouraged. Help us be emboldened, Lord, to live the life that You call us to live. And help us to grow in our own faith and understanding of all that You've done for us and the purpose You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think in past years, I have often gone through this week before Easter just like it was any other week. And then come to Easter, and you celebrate Easter in some way or another in most families. It's a good family time. But as I was considering the message for today, for Palm Sunday, I realized God did some amazing things in this week in Jesus' time. Because Jesus, on His final trip to Jerusalem, shows us how He is preparing the world to receive a new king, and how God will crown Him king of all eternity with no rival. And so we'll look at the road to Jerusalem in this last week of His life, and we're going to be centering on John chapter 12, verses 12 through 23. So if you'd like to follow in your Bible, you can hold your place there, but we'll cover a couple of other things first. The four Gospels each contribute something a little bit different to our understanding of the last week that Jesus had His ministry on earth before He went to Jerusalem. And we realize if we look for what God is doing in those different accounts, we see this great convergence. So many divine influences that God brought about, momentous things that happen with consequential themes for the work of God in the world and overarching eternal truths that He's teaching us and showing the world about who He is and what He's done. Multiple prophecies were fulfilled, and these are all revealed to us by the Word we sang about a few minutes ago. And we realize that Jesus Himself personified many of these things. And so as we look at these events of the last week of Jesus' life, we realize that God has still more to show the world and to show us about who Jesus is, what His mission is, and what God has accomplished in the world. And our understanding can be greatly magnified by considering what happened that week. In John 1:1, it told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we start from that basic foundation that Jesus was both man and God. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights for several weeks, about who Jesus is and how it is that He can be fully man and fully God at the same time. But also, if you look at through the Gospel of John, you see some of the profound thoughts that Jesus had, that he shared, transcendent thoughts that go beyond the human imagination to show the goodness of God and the grand purpose that he has for his creation. Jesus' words sometimes just are so profound, you can hardly get your arms around them. In John 17, 21 through 23, in his prayer to the Father, asking that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, I in them and you in me. Think about that. I in them and you in me. Has there ever been any religion that has ever come up with something like that? God in us and us in him, in Christ. And what this shows us, this eternal truth about our relationship with God, is it mirrors Jesus' relationship with the Father. And in that relationship, then, we can mirror him among his people and in the world in which we live. So John also helps us see the exceptional character of Christ and his priceless being among us here on earth, God incarnate, God in human flesh, the perfect God-man. So this is the person that this last week that's recorded in the four Gospels is talking about. And it helps us see the costly price that was required for the payment of our debt of sin. And so we'll see in this climactic trip to Jerusalem, this gathering of transcendent existential forces brought about by God's divine authority, his sovereignty, and his supremacy against the darkness of sin and the brokenness of this world and the life that we may experience sometimes with dark clouds on the horizon. And one of the things that emerges here, which we sang about again a few minutes ago, was the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. All of these things have a primary focus on who God is setting up as the eternal king of a kingdom here on earth and in heaven. And we'll see some of the historical landmarks and how that emerges to show that Jesus Christ is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And as such, he's a king like no other. So that's the title of our message today. Before we get into John 12, I know you're anxious to start there, but in John 11, it kind of sets a scene for us. It's the time of the Passover, where many people, it says in John 11, 55, they went up to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. The Passover is an annual event. I think it occurs in a couple of weeks, sometime mid-April this year here. They still celebrate that. It's the greatest of all the Jewish festivals. And in those days, attendance was mandatory. It's a celebration. It's a celebration of their delivery from slavery in Egypt. And many of our scholars today, Bible scholars, make a direct connection between the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples and our communion ceremony that we have here once a month in remembrance of Jesus. So John 11 concludes there by telling us that some of those who were coming up had to be ritually cleansed before they could participate in the temple sacrifices. And that was a big occasion that was stirring up everything that was happening as Jesus is making his way back to Jerusalem. So before that final leg into Jerusalem, we can see in some of the other Gospels some key events that happened there. One thing that happened was when Jesus got to Jericho, this is in Mark 10:46, several days before the triumphal entry, he healed a blind man. And God showed us that through the Gospel of Matthew to, or Mark, excuse me, that God can heal blindness. But it wasn't just to give the man sight, which he did, but it was to show that he can heal spiritual blindness. And that's part of what God does for everybody who becomes a part of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus is the king. Isaiah had prophesied a time when the eyes of those who are blind will be open. And it was one of those dual prophecies that included what Jesus would do to heal physical blinding, but it would also show how by God's power we can be cured of our spiritual blindness. When I had cataracts several years ago, I would be driving on the freeway, and by the time I could read the sign that said exit here, I was past the sign. So spiritual blindness can be like that. You know, you can miss the right exit. And if you get off on the wrong exit, it may be the one that says, no getting back on. Well, what that points to is the urgency of having that spiritual sight that you can see and understand who God is and what he's doing in life. And Jesus said to the man that he healed, go, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. So the outcome of gaining that sight was to follow Jesus. And that's why he shows us, he gives us that sight to be able to see and understand what his word is saying to him. In contrast, he also chided the religious leaders that they couldn't interpret the signs of the times. They lacked that spiritual vision. So this deeper meaning for the blind man was to show his bigger need, his greater need. And that is to receive, by the power of God, through Jesus Christ, the ability to see into eternity and see what God's purpose is for your life and for your soul. So that healing of the blind man was symbolic of a much greater thing. And that's what Isaiah had prophesied. So in these two miracles, the second miracle was when he arrived in Bethany and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We see the human side of Jesus because when they took him to where Lazarus had been laid, he wept. And even though he was Lord and King, he wasn't afraid to show his humanity, and he shows it there. And he raised Lazarus, again, to show his sovereign power over life, physically and spiritually. So there's a really powerful reality from these two miracles, and that is that our spiritual sight that God gives us as a free gift raises the meaning of life to a whole new level. It brings us to the pinnacle of God's purpose for our life, knowing what God has done for us and how he calls us to be his people and know his son, Jesus Christ. And that captures the truth that Jesus is the one who can change us. He's the one who can give us new sight and give us this amazing life. He's the only one we can count on that makes life worth living. And when you have Jesus, you know that your life really counts. It really counts. Sometimes the world doesn't want you to realize that your life counts. But in Christ, you realize my life counts. God is doing something eternal in me for the sake of his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Well, just before we get right into chapter 12, in verses in that chapter 12, 9 through 11, it said a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there in Bethany, and not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, they went out to see. And many of the people who went there and saw this man raised from the dead, it went against the reason that they were coming to Jerusalem. It made them unclean because they were close to a dead person. So they might not be able to participate in the Passover and they would require cleansing. But they were coming anyway. They were coming out to see. And when Jesus was there with Lazarus and his family in Bethany, Mary anointed him. I think most of us are familiar with that story of how Mary anointed Jesus. And Jesus had said to the disciples who challenged her for anointing him, he said that it was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So he hints at his death. He had actually already prophesied his death. Back in Matthew 16:21, he said that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed. So that was never far from his mind as he was there. And the anointing meant something else. A lot of Bible scholars have and students have seen a relationship between this anointing and something more important. And Jesus had said it was in preparation for his death, not because he had died, not because he was ready to be buried like you would expect it to be used. There was another symbolism here, and that was to foreshadow Jesus as the high priest. I think we have a slide that shows that. The word we use for Messiah comes from a Hebrew word, Mashiach. Mashiach, it's got a little German accent on the back end of it, which means anointed one. So one of the basic requirements for Messiah was to be anointed. And this comes from the history of the priesthood among the Hebrew people. Back in the days of Moses and Aaron, when God was setting up the tabernacle and leading the people to develop the system of worship and sacrifices, Aaron was dressed up like a priest. And before he could go into the inner chamber in the presence of God of the tabernacle, he had to be anointed. That was a requirement for his duty. Before being an intercessor for the people, he had to be anointed to go into that inner chamber. So I think we have another slide on this. In Hebrews, it talks about we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf and has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is pictured there as an anchor. What he has accomplished for us is like that anchor in the inner sanctuary. I think last week we had a song in here, didn't we? Or was it the week before we sang about the sure and steady anchor? That comes directly from this passage in Hebrews, and it's talking about what Christ did. So the anointing was a requirement for the high priest to become an intercessor. So we've already seen in this short review of some of the things that occurred in this week that Jesus is God, healing the blind man, raising the dead. He showed his divine power, and he is priest. Jesus has been anointed as a priest. It's symbolic, but Jesus is our high priest, and Hebrews 2 tells us that he became the reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, shortly after this event, I'm going to show you a map here. Okay. Let's see, I have a pointer here. This thing. So if you look at this map here, you see where they were in Bethany. And they traveled along this road to Bethany, to Bethphage. It's near the Mount of Olives. It was a short distance, maybe 1 or 2 kilometers, a mile and a half. So it probably only took maybe an hour or 2 hours, depending. I think it was an uphill hike. But Departing from Bethany, they arrived in Bethphage there on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And this is where it tells us in Matthew 21 that Jesus sent his disciples to find the donkey's colt that he would ride into Jerusalem. That always seemed like kind of a mysterious thing to me, but this was a deliberate act on his part because it fulfills what Zechariah 9:9 says about the Messiah riding in on a donkey. I guess if there's any other takeaway from that, it was like the ordinary transportation of the day. Some of the children of the kings in ancient Israel, they rode donkeys around, you know. It would be like riding your bicycle. And so it has that picture of just an ordinary, humble way of transportation. You know, this was the Uber, not the airport limo. And Jesus was not that kind of a king. He was not a kinetic warrior. He was a humble king. And by the way, Jesus had already started to build his kingdom, even at that time, the kingdom of heaven, because he spoke about that often, if you think about it, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 repeats that expression many times that Jesus was speaking about this. And in John chapter 18, when he was talking to Pilate, the governor who was putting him on trial, he spoke about my kingdom. So Jesus is king, and he has a kingdom. It's kind of funny that this week they're having the No Kings demonstrations. There's one king who will always be king. And there's only one true king, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. How pitiful, how pathetic that Satan would tell people, you don't need a king. Oh, we need a king. We do need a king. You know, kingdoms have been around a long time. Back in Genesis, Nimrod, who was considered a great warrior, a mighty warrior on earth, Genesis 10:8, it says the first centers of his kingdom included places like Babylon and Shinar and other cities. So the concept of a kingdom has been on the human mind all through history. We never get it right. Whatever ways that humans imagine concentrating power, it always seems to get corrupted. It may start out good, but in the end, the sin contaminates the whole process. There's no human kingdom that can replace the kingdom of God. And they can never deliver what we really need. We even have kingdoms today. We have over there across the sea, the United Kingdom. We have a kingdom in Florida. Did you know that? Does anybody know what it is? Yeah. The Magic Kingdom, right? Yeah. Well, God has his kingdom. We call it the church. And this is the forever plan of God to have a kingdom. I think there's another overhead here. Oh, that just shows the geography of that area. So you see where the Mount of Olives is on the top there. Off to the left of that would be the east side where Bethphage is. And then you notice a valley flowing down through the center off to the lower right-hand corner, the Kidron Valley. That's an important geographic landmark. And right across that valley is the Temple Mount. I just want to share this verse from 2 Samuel, because when God was speaking to King David, he said, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it talks about the forever throne of that kingdom. And that really refers to Jesus, who was the promised Messiah, that he would be king for eternity. So now in the midst of this process here where we're getting to the point where the triumphal entry is going to happen. People are still coming out. In Matthew 10, 32 through 34, it describes the amazement and fear of the people who are still coming out of Jerusalem. It's interesting because the real draw was the Passover, but yet there's this traffic going the other way, you know, going the wrong way on the trail up to see Jesus. And it says they were filled with amazement and fear. I was trying to imagine what it would be like today if Jesus came back. You know, the amount of fear and amazement and regret, and social media would explode, I imagine, when Jesus returns. But maybe they had heard about the plot against Jesus, because that plot had been hatched. And Jesus did foretell his death again there to some Greeks in chapter 12. So we know that Jesus is a prophet because he has been prophesying his own death all through these last days of his life. And so we can see already from the events that occurred that God ordained to be recorded for us to see and understand what God is doing, is that Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's a prophet. He's the prophet Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18:15. And his imminent arrival there in Jerusalem is causing a big stir. Matthew 21 says the whole city was stirred up. And the crowds actually said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This was the messianic king, and he has a kingdom." The kingdom of God was there. So the truth of the kingship of Jesus is kind of loosely tied into some of what we see in our world today. Mike was talking last week about headship in the family and authority. And this morning in the Bible study, we talked about eldership and the rulers of elders. God gives us these life lessons, these opportunities within the church and within the structure and function of the family to see that that's a need that we have. However it is that we're put together, psychologically, intellectually, whatever else motivates us, God knows that we need a head. And that head is Jesus the King. Now, it's interesting to think about how do we reconcile the reality of the kingdom of God? How can we think about it? Jesus had told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, and so Pilate just took it the wrong way and dismissed it out of hand as if it didn't matter. I wonder if we do that sometimes. God puts these structures like eldership and the marriage structure in the family. He puts those together for a divine purpose. And sometimes we let it slip. And so we need to think about why is that there, and what is the blessing God wants us to realize? I think it's a message of hope that we have a king who will come victoriously and take his kingdom with him. If you think about what the world thinks about in terms of leadership and what's important, a lot of times the leaders in worldly organizations or governments, they are just out for themselves. They don't really consider the members of the kingdom. But Jesus, the humble servant of God who came on a donkey, he came to die for his kingdom. And God has given him headship over us. But all the rest of the kingdoms of the earth will pass away. And that became certain on the day that Jesus died on the cross. Zechariah 3:9 tells us about how Jesus assumed his heavenly throne where he rules. And he reigns in the heart of his people. And it's nothing like the earthly kingdoms that we see. It's a kingdom without borders, which we've already studied in here the last few weeks. So let's look at another slide here. This is the one that I think I just quoted a while ago, the Forever Kingdom. Yeah, here's a good one. I think this is our memory lesson for today. That Jesus was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that's that kind of sums it up. Now, one more thing we might consider is the kingdom of heaven is so unique and so different. And there are all these ways that humans are trying to mimic a kingdom that will have global influence and power like that. One of them was the movement called globalism. And I'm not trying to make a political comment about globalism. It has some, perhaps some economic advantages. It's just the connection of economies and cultures across the world that become interdependent on each other. But the problem is with that, and we've seen how the sociological and the ideological preferences of different groups, it kind of permeates and, you know, disrupts the basic nature of other societies. And sometimes we're influenced by that. And what we think we had here in America can be changed by the thinking and the thoughts that come from other countries and other nations around the world. And just, you know, that everybody else is doing this. Why don't we do that? So globalism is not the answer. Because Ephesians tells us, we're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built up. So there's this deeply rooted oneness that God has given us in his kingdom, among his people. It's a community that we learn to develop committed relationships. And the teaching of the church about marriage helps us realize that among other kinds of relationships God gives us, our relationship with the elders, our relationship with our spouse, God does his redeeming work through committed relationships. And so just as you would not take your marriage lightly and do anything you want to do and ignore your family, the same thing goes for the church. It's a committed relationship. It's a place where God will build you up spiritually and bless you if you're committed to being a part of the life of the church. And that's one thing I really enjoy about this church. I see those relationships here, and I realize that God is doing something very special and something with great eternal value here. Nimrod never thought of that. He never, ever considered that. So God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, of whom Jesus is the head, is one of a kind. Revelation 21 says, verse 20, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does, but what is shameful or deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, God didn't design us just to going through life, living better, eating better, having more fun, having more security, because we're built for eternity. He doesn't say we can't have those things, but there's a greater purpose for it. And all those other things that we want to join or we want to rule, they won't be around. And Jesus prophesied that he would be the king of that eternal kingdom. Well, the journey continues into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road." In that time, when you spread your cloaks on the road, that was symbolized honoring the victor. Usually it was the government leaders or the general of the army, but it symbolized submission and loyalty and recognition of the royal authority. So in a way, Jesus here is being treated like that king. And then there were crowds with palm fronds lining that route. I think I have a slide to show this. And what were they saying? What we sang in that song, Hosanna. Hallelujah. They were singing Hosannas. Our word Hosanna comes from a Hebrew phrase, a short phrase here. Hoshiana, 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 which means help save me. This expression is mirrored in Psalm 118, where it says the people recognize their need for salvation. But then in the next verse, salvation is here. So there's a sense of Hoshiana, Hosanna. There's a sense of desperation, but desperation that's linked to a hope. It's here. And so this was the tension, the anxiety that Jesus witnessed as he came into Jerusalem, as they were saying this to him. And so he's probably in the area of Bethphage, maybe on his way down into the Kidron Valley. And right from that location there in Bethphage, between there and the Kidron Valley going down into the between the temple and the Mount of Olives, there's a spot where it says that Jesus stopped and he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. He wept over the fact that the people of God, that the Hebrew people had rejected him by and large. And so they built a church there. There's a church there now. I think it's called Dominus Flevit. So that's right on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And he could see the temple from there. I think I have a slide of that. Yeah, well, this is an illustration of what it might have looked at. This is a more contemporary painting. But if you look at the temple there, you see this is probably the smoke from the sacrifices, and this is the area surrounding the temple. Somewhere over here on the north side of the temple would be the gate where the sheep would go in. And so as Jesus approached the edge of the Mount of Olives there on the west side, he would have been able to look across the ravine there and see that. And then the artist here shows this conduit with blood running out of the temple. There would have been thousands of sacrifices occurring there at that time from all the people that came and had to be cleansed and give sacrifices before they could participate in the services there. And there was a spillway coming out of the side of the temple. The archaeology studies that have been done around the temple seem to think that that temple was not just a pipe coming out of the hillside. It was more like a stone staircase coming down, where the blood that drained out of the altar in the temple would exit the temple through a door that led down this staircase. But that brook that ran through the Kidron Valley was dry many times of the year, but during the festivals, the Jewish festivals, it would be the mixture of the water and the blood from the sacrificial system. And so the altars there had built-in drainage that would allow for this. So this would have been something that I would imagine that Jesus would have looked over there and said, "This has got to stop. This is going to end soon." But it was a shadow of what Christ would accomplish, that his blood would be shed for the people for forgiveness of sins, and one sacrifice would be made for all people for all time. So it foreshadows Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it was a visual aid to help the people recognize the terrible nature of sin, the consequences of sin in God's sight. But the other side of that is the greatness of God's grace and his promise of what Christ could do for them and what Christ came to do for humanity as the Lamb of God, as John calls him. So it reminds us in Matthew 26:28 that Jesus' blood was poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And in 2 Corinthians 3:21, that we are covered by his righteousness. The temple would be no more, and it would all be according to God's plan. So it's in this Passover setting that Jesus comes finally to Jerusalem. And it's his last trip to Jerusalem as a man, but in his final return to earth, he will come. He will come there. And as he's entering Jerusalem, a lot more will happen before he goes to the cross. But his death on the cross is not just another spectacle like the crucifixions often were in that time. It shows the convergence of God's divine powers for our salvation. It fulfills the long-promised redemption by an intercessor for us. It shows the exceptional work and the character of Jesus Christ, our prophet, a priest, and a king like no other, and a kingdom not of this world. Sometimes when we reflect back in life, we can think about spiritual high points like Jesus had on the road to Jerusalem. But there can be storms on the horizon, and there can be health challenges. All of us have to face, ultimately, the prospect of death. There can be family disputes, financial distresses. So how do we keep going then? How do we keep on keeping on? How do we know how to do the next best thing? You know, one step at a time. I think if we remember to reject any thoughts that are not rooted in God's word and allow his word to shed light on our circumstances, that doesn't mean we can never express our troubles, because Jesus asks us to bring our burdens to him. So we can be honest about that. But we can allow his light, his presence, to shed light on our circumstances and pray honestly and humbly for his help and stand with others who look to God. We can overcome fear. We can endure the worst, and not because we are strong, but because God is mighty. Mighty to save, because he's bringing his kingdom to fruition. He's ushering in the rest of his kingdom. So if you think about what Jesus went through that last week, knowing what was waiting for him, he persevered. He was obedient, and he trusted God. His priceless being, his precious blood, they were shed on our behalf. He gave up his own life for us because of the costly price required for our sin. He became the last sacrifice, the final sacrifice. This man, this God incarnate man, the perfect man of God who never sinned, his life was given for us. What a Savior. He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, our Savior, the promised Messiah, our high priestly intercessor, and our eternal King, the prophet, the priest, and the King. The story doesn't end here. We'll probably hear more about this week and the final days of this week, next week. But I'd like to share this blessing with you from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.